in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." All right. Now, that's a quotation from Hosea chapter 14 and verse 2. So turn to that and we read, "Take your words and turn to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so that we will render the calves of our lips." Now, which is it? Well, Hosea in our King James is a quotation from the Hebrew text. And I'll tell you what it means in a minute. Whereas the quotation from Hebrews, all of Hebrews, all the quotations in Hebrews from the Old Testament is from the Septuagint. Now, we don't know why. We can surmise. We don't know who he was. We can surmise. But why is there a difference? Well, that's the reason. But when the Septuagint translated, before the time of Christ, translated Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, they used the Hebrew text. Now, coming back here to Hosea, what does it mean? Well, it means that our lips are like the calves for sacrifice. So when we praise God, we are like the priest would sacrifice a calf on the altar. You could read it this way. We will account our lips as calves. Then parenthesis, calves for sacrifice on the altar. All right. Now, the Septuagint couldn't make sense of that, the translators. So they put the word fruit. So when our author of Hebrews quotes from it, he uses the Septuagint as he does all through the 13 chapters of Hebrews. Now, how do we make this? I am not a textual scholar. My brother Kenneth was, but I'm not. My emphasis is in exegesis. But I have come to the conclusion when there is a difference between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, we should always use the Hebrew. This was developed, of course, by the Masoretic scholars 1000 A.D., where they put the spelling of with vowels, and that's why we get the word Jehovah, which is a combination of Adonai and Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce that, because the Jews never did. And the vowels of Adonai are put to Yahweh, which comes out as close as we can as Jehovah. Now, I think when there's a difference between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, we always take the Hebrew. Not all scholars would agree with me on that. But I think this, and this is the emphasis I want to put, whenever the New Testament quotes the Septuagint, or whenever the New Testament quotes the Hebrew, it doesn't really matter. It's in the canon. It's inspired. The New Testament is our authority. Now, that solves it for me. Where's Dr. Delnay? Daniel, would you agree with that? Anybody else have an opinion? You're welcome to give your dumb opinion if you want to. I still have to go through this next lesson. I better be careful. Okay. I want to thank Dick Harris and the committee, whoever the program committee was, for inviting me to have these three messages. I thought it was too much for me, frankly, and I questioned it when Dick asked me, but I will always do what I'm asked to do in the will of God. And I have thoroughly enjoyed the research for it. It just thrilled me to get back in, especially the one I'm going to have here today. I spent literally scores of hours in research on the Reformation. And I'm no historian, I can tell you that, but I love history, and I know many of you do too. I do want to say a word before we get into it about this IRS letter that you apparently received, threatening, it's a threatening that you pastors or whoever written to cannot.
It's a statement of fact that you do have to be careful.
Now, let me tell you where that came from. That is based upon an action that was taken by the Senate. And obviously, I'll tell you in just a minute how that came about. I listened to a book report several months ago on C-SPAN 2. They have book reviews on the weekend. If you instead of watching the dumb things like football and basketball, well, golf maybe, but they have book reports on there. Men, authors give their reports to usually a handful of people that come out in the middle of the night or something. But I happened to hear this man, and I can't remember his name, but I remember his book because I bought it. I sent for it at Amazon. And it's called Tortured Words. And he tells how this came about to be voted in as law. And it was in the, they passed another bill, the Senate passed a certain bill, don't remember what it was. And Lyndon Johnson, who of course was the, at that time, majority leader, took the floor and he said, I want to put this amendment, attach this amendment to that bill, which is the one that forbids any organization, 503C organization, from supporting or recommending a candidate. And the reason he did this, according to this author, was in Texas, in an election that he had, a very close Senate election in Texas, many organizations, Christian organizations, came out and criticized him and exposed him. I mean, Lyndon Johnson, I don't know if you know this or not, was one of the most immoral men we ever had in office. He was also the richest man. When he took office, he had to put his personal wealth into a trust fund. He had two phones in his Oval Office directly to that trust. He managed the trust of his own wealth. But he was furious at these organizations that were criticizing him and nearly cost him the election. So that is why he put that in, and it was signed. It was never debated. I'm not even sure it was ever voted on. And that's how it got into law. And that's how I started to say hundreds. I don't know how many, but many, many of these crazy things get into law because our congressmen and senators are absolute idiots. Three years ago, in this auditorium, Clay Nuttall stopped preaching and went to meddling. And he not scolded me. I talked to him this morning. He didn't scold me. He chided me that I ought to stop playing golf and get to writing. I don't suppose any of you would remember it. It haunts me. And so I began to do that. My golf game went from 18 handicap to 24 handicap. No. So I've already written a book on my ministry. I hope to have it in print by next year. It's on the computer now. And I'm also working on my doctoral thesis that I wrote at Bob Jones on the doctrine, New Testament doctrine of apostasy. And I'm zeroing in on the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. And Daniel's helping me with it. We're going to hopefully get it out here this winter sometime. It's a lot of work. And then I'm writing, as I have time, a third book, which is on forgotten lay leaders. Do you remember I wrote a little book that some of you may have seen it on forgotten missionaries? Well, one of the characters I'm writing on or was researching is Marguerite of Angoulême in France. She was the sister of Francis I, King of France. And she became a born-again Christian. She's kind of a mystic, and there's a lot of... But she was a great, great leader, and she became a genuine believer. And she gave protection to Calvin and the other reformers. In fact, she... I'm going to tell the story here in more detail in just a moment. But in researching her, I came up with this idea. I came up with this thesis that the Reformation... didn't really start with Luther. Now, don't get nervous. Secondly, I came up with the study of this woman that there was a Reformation that really began in France, in Meaux, M-E-A-U-X, about 50 miles north of Paris. So several years ago, we go over every year to visit Mark and Denise Nelson. She's our daughter. They're under Baptist World Mission in La Rochelle, a great Huguenot city, by the way. And we had 2 days before our plane left. We had made a tour of Belgium and Netherlands and so on, Luxembourg. So we said, well, let's go to Meaux and we'll get a motel there instead of going all the way to La Rochelle and having to come back to Paris. So we remembered an article that Dave Nunnemaker wrote several years ago in the regular Baptist Press Sunday school papers, you know, about the revival that took place in Meaux. Somebody remember that? Anybody remember that? Well, anyway, I don't remember it, except that Mark did. And I said, well, let's go to Meaux. So we went to Meaux and we researched where this massacre took place in 1546 in a house, private house. They had a worship service. 60 Huguenots were there, and it was somebody ratted on them, neighbor, whoever, they don't know. So it was raided. It was on a Catholic holiday, so the Catholics were offended by it. They raided it, arrested them, took the 14 leaders of that group. No, they took them all. They took them all of them down to Paris in ox carts. The Parliament, French Parliament, sat in trial of them, and 14 leaders were condemned to die. They were to be burned alive at the stake. Seven of them were so vocal, they cut their tongues out so they couldn't sing or pray in front of the rest while they died. And they made all the other 60 gather around while they burned them. We hunted all, or it took us all day to find where that massacre took place. We finally found it over a paint store, a little plaque up on the wall that said in 1546, and of course in French I couldn't read it, and so on. Well, then we began to research it. Why Meaux? And this is the story I'm going to tell you today. And it really started with a study on this woman who will be one of the lay leaders that I will have in the book eventually, sometime, if I live long enough. Now, down here I think there's enough of my research. John, would you take this and get anybody else you want to help you? If you just take one per family, I think there's enough for everybody to have one. I better take one myself here. Let's have prayer, and we will, you know, while they're passing it out, before we have prayer, would you turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17. Now we have to have, in our thinking, we have to have the culture and the times when Luther and these French leaders lived. The 16th century, that's the 1500s, it was a very primitive time in Europe. Catholicism reigned. It controlled everything. There were not sharp boundaries for Germany and Spain and so on. In fact, the emperor of Europe really was Charles V, who was the king of Spain. Why Spain? Because they had the biggest army. And he was also Charles I, by the way, of Spain. And Charles V was not a godly man. None of these leaders were. And so it was a time so primitive. They lived in cold houses. The only transportation, obviously, were animals, walking. The plague, the Black Plague, had ravaged Europe. In fact, I'll say something about this later. It hit Wittenberg, where Martin Luther lived, in 1527. Devastated. It was a time when no communication. The only thing you knew would be in church if something were posted or announced. It was a very primitive time. Music was very crude, and the priest was everything. The priest in the town was bigger than the mayor, and so on. All right, let's have prayer, and we'll get to our study. Father in heaven, we rejoice today in your goodness to us, and we were brought into this world, born into this country, or moved to this country with the liberty and the blessings and the abundance that we have. We marvel again at how good you are to us. And we thank you for that. But we also take responsibility for it too. That we might use our means, we might use our talents for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we might have the Holy Spirit lead us and direct us and teach us. And that we might be blessing to others and we might be a glory to your name. We thank you for these men, Martin Luther and these other men that we will discuss. We pray that we might appreciate these men and the great wall that they had to breach and the great fortresses they had to protect and the great truths that they preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 was a verse that gripped a young, very well educated and trained monk, a priest, if you will, a teacher at the University of Wittenberg in Germany. Verse 17 reads, For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. And that verse, you know, the Old Testament verse that's quoted most in the New Testament is Psalm 110, I think. But this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, I think is the most powerful and potent of the Old Testament references because it becomes the basis for three epistles in the New Testament, Galatians, Hebrews, and Romans. Now, this is the verse that Luther latched onto. Let me give you a background. Several years ago, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, Mark Nelson and I, we were over to France to visit our kids at Christmas time. And I said, well, let's go to Berlin for a couple of days and see. And so it's not that we're running out on the kids. But anyway, they have cheap airline flights in London. From London, just north of London, is a small airport called Stansfield, I think, Stansford. And Ryanair now has control of all of them. But that flights, you can fly from La Rochelle for $50, and then you get another ticket that flies all different countries and capitals in Europe. So we flew to Berlin, and it was amazing. It was cold. Oh, man, it was cold. I ate so much bratwurst and that food that I was glad to get out of it. But anyway, I said to Mark, I'll pay for all of it. That's my treat. Except for one thing. You have to pay for the train trip from Berlin down to Wittenberg. I want to see where Martin Luther pinned the 95 theses on the door. So as we walked from the train station into Wittenberg, you look kind of down on it, and here's the castle church. And it's built like a castle. Now, it isn't the same church. It burned down once. But here's a tower, big tower on the front of the church. And around the top of that tower are the huge letters, a mighty fortress is our God. Now, the doors are not the same doors, but we saw where the doors were, a replica of the doors. His apartments where they lived, but he was a professor at the university. They were renovating, so we didn't there. But we went in the archives, saw his pulpit, saw all his artifacts, Bibles, all these things. And in the church are up in the front of the church, as you come into the church, on one side is Melanchthon, the teacher, that buddy, real close friend of Luther, moderated him in many places. And on the other side was Luther, the beers of these two men. And so my interest began to grow in this thing, and then we went to Mull after that, and so this is why I became interested in researching it. Well, what happened now in Germany was that this young monk, he got his doctor's degree, his PhD degree, was appointed professor at Wittenberg University, but he was troubled. He had this load of sin. He couldn't get, there was not, he even went to Rome and went up the scale of sanctity. The story is that he went halfway up and said, this isn't going to help, and got him walked out. But He couldn't rid himself of this guilt, of this weight, of this conviction. And so he began to study the scriptures. And then, of course, this Tetzel, this rascal from Rome, coming through raising money through selling indulgences. He said, as your coin flies into my coffers, the relatives and friends in purgatory, their soul flies out of purgatory. That was offensive. It was crazy. So he said, here he is in this troubled state and studying and then this scandal. So he writes the 95, thinking it would be a debate. It was a raising a question. It would be like we would have a challenge to somebody to debate an issue. So he posted them on the door, which was a common thing. And of course it was like wildfire. That was published all over. And he was in hot water, but big trouble. Because he challenged the Catholic Church. He had a fiber to him. He had a backbone to him. He had something that some people have and some, I've often wondered, why is it the French didn't have that and the Germans did have that? I don't know. Maybe it's part of it is culture. Maybe it's whatever it is. Martin Luther had something nobody else had in that day. Well, he wasn't saved when he wrote the theses, by the way. Later in the year 1540 something, he wrote his like memoirs. It wasn't really that, but it was based on his memory. And he says that he struggled with this after trying to pinpoint. This is a big study in historians, by the way. When was he saved? Well, it was after 1518, between 1518 and 21. And it was in his, he said it was when he was studying the Psalms. Now, he did write a book on the Psalms. And that's kind of it. We'll refer to that in just a minute. And in that, he says, a day and a night, he wrestled with this passage of Scripture, verse 17. Well, one thing for sure, he said afterwards he became born again. So he was very clear in his testimony on this. All right, so then he gets notice from the Pope. Hey, you can't go around criticizing me and thinking that you can think. So in June 20, I think it was, 1520, the Pope issued a bull. Now that's a notification, like an official document, along with canon law. And it was sent to Luther. He got it in September or something like that, in the fall. And when he received it, this is the kind of man he was. He gathered people together under an apple tree. That apple tree is still there. One end of the street, down the street from the church. And he makes a big deal of it. And that evening they build a bonfire and he burns it. He says, they're burning my books. I'm going to burn their papal bull. Well, now the fat's in the fire. Because now he gets notification in January that he is to appear before the diet of, our English word is worms, but that's, they pronounce it worm. Something like that. And so in April 12, 1521, following spring, he is sent notice that he must appear before this. He thinks it's to debate the issues of doctrine. And so he's given 30 days of safety. The emperor, Charles V, says, you have 30 days, nobody's going to arrest you. Nobody's going to hurt you. You can come. So he comes from Wittenberg and he appears before the 17th of April. He appears before he walks into Rome and here is the emperor. Here's Charles V. Here's the papal representatives, cardinals, all the regalia. And on the table in front of him are all of his writings stacked up. And they say, oh, how am I going to debate in this kind of setting? Well, there's no debate. Recant. Will you recant on one book, two books? Do you want to go through every book, each book? Or do you want to take them all? He says, I'm not going to recant. He says, by Christ's mercy, I do not recant anything. But then he pled for time. He said, I didn't know I was going to be on trial. And so they said, all right, you have 24 hours. So the next evening, he came before them, and that's when he made this famous statement. I got it written down here somewhere. This famous statement that he made. And I shivers go up my back every time I read it or say it. But here's what he said. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct ground of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. Then he added, now some historians think it was not added till years later, but he said, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. Okay, now he wrote in that period of time, he wrote a number of books, a number of treatises, because you see, if it had not been for the discovery or invention of the printing press, he would never have been famous. He would never have been able to get this out. But because the printing press had been invented in 1450, 1445, 50s, and that end, the printing press put his writings everywhere. They were scattered everywhere. It was absolutely incredible the way it spread. One of the things that really helped was the fact that the political princes stood behind him. Let me tell you how. After that, they debated for days about his statement, about his books. And then he was condemned by official action of the emperor. He was an outlaw, declared an outlaw. But he had 21 days before that safety, 30 days, could be lifted. So he started back to Wittenberg. He was in a wagon, horse plodding along. All of a sudden, out of the woods came five men, dressed like knights. And they grabbed him, and he didn't even have any choice in things. And they dragged him into the woods, put him on a horse, and took him to Wartburg Castle. And these kidnappers were from his own prince of his own area called Frederick the Wise. And for 10 months, he was hidden away in the castle of Wartburg. He had a knight's uniform. He had to grow a beard. He was given a false name, because he was an outlaw. There was a reward out for him from the emperor, not just from the Catholic Church, from the emperor. For 10 months, he was in this castle. What is he going to do? Well, he translates the Bible into German. And he selects a dialect of the German language that was the most clear and scholarly. And that dialect from that Bible made that dialect become the official German language years later. Well, he was restless. His friends were in Wittenberg. So after 10 months, without asking permission from Frederick, the prince, he got on a horse and went to Wittenberg and stayed there. Well, there were a lot of people who felt that he was abused. He hadn't been given a proper hearing. And these political leaders of the area protested that, the treatment that he got. So the word Protestant, protesters, came out of that. All right, so he wrote many treatises, many articles, but he wrote three that were very, very special. One was the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, where he attacks the Mass, the authority of the Pope. He wrote other articles like that that attack, and these were printed and circulated throughout not Wittenberg, not Germany, the entire civilized world, especially in Europe. Well, okay, there's the rebellion that spread because of the printing press. But let me tell you what took place in Mol. Okay, in Mol. Now you've got the dates fixed in your mind: 1517, the thesis; 1518 to 20, someplace in there, the conversion; 1521, when the Bible The German Bible was published, New Testament, in 1523, and 5 years later, the Old Testament in German. Okay, now take the sheet that I've got here in front of you, and we're going to look at some of the comparisons and parallel in Lowell. In 1507, in Paris, at the Sorbonne, which is the Catholic seminary of the University of Paris, radical Catholic. In that university, I don't know that he was in the Sorbonne, but at least in the University of Paris, was an old priest. He was a very humble man. He had specialized in his life study in the images of the church. And he wanted to embellish this. So he said, if I got into the Bible, it would help me to understand these images more and more. So he began to study the Bible. Lo and behold, he said, this doesn't measure up. These images, all they do is help promote idolatry, which he began to be very, very negative. And he developed a friendship with a Roman Catholic bishop who was the bishop of a church in Paris called Saint Germain des Prés. And they became close friends, and they began to study the Bible together. And this bishop gets saved. His name is Guillaume, that's William in French, William Bissonnet. The C is a soft C, Bissonnet. All right, now, these are real people. Let me put some stuff down here so I don't slip off. They are real people. And let me just give you some pictures here to kind of help me. This is Bissonnet, Bissonnet. And I've got one here, Lefebvre someplace. Here's Lefebvre. And these men became close friends, and they developed not just a friendship, but they began to study the scriptures. And Lefebvre, this old priest, this humble man, very gracious, very meek, wrote a commentary on the epistles of Paul. And in there, he said, we are saved by faith, faith alone. Oh, my land of living, this was like fire. And he was in trouble. Well, Bissonnet his father was very famous. His father was also a Roman Catholic prelate. And the king at that time was Louis XII, used him to negotiate with the Pope. In fact, they were working toward, they were so unhappy. Louis was so unhappy with the Pope, he was considering going down there with an army and wiping them out, the Vatican. Well, anyway, so his son, William, was promoted to the bishopry at Meaux. Aha! Now we're getting somewhere. So here's this huge cathedral, the Cathedral of St. Stephen's, almost as large as Notre Dame. And in this big, beautiful cathedral, very important diocese, Bissonnet said, we're going to clean up. He had 120 Roman Catholic villages with churches in his diocese. And half of those priests lived in luxury apartments in Paris. He said, that's got to stop. So he invited Lefebvre to come to Meaux with him and have Bible study and help him reform his diocese, which he did, by the way. And so when they got together in Meaux, they started a Bible Institute. They didn't call it that, but that's what we'd call it, Bible Institute. And invited some of the young men from the University of Paris to come. One of those men who came was William Farrell, the great reformer that started the church in Geneva, where eventually Calvin went many years later. And so they had what was called the Circle of Meaux. And this Bible study was so absolutely fantastic. Fantastic. We can't imagine. It was like light in a darkened room. It was like an avalanche of beauty and joy and magnificent study. And while this Circle of Meaux was studying the Bible and rejoicing and going out preaching, and this spread to all his churches, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lefebvre translated the Bible into French. Unfortunately, he took just the Vulgate. He didn't go to the Greek. When Luther did it, he used Erasmus' Greek text and translated right from the Greek and Hebrew. Well, But it was a translation in French. And that was published in 1523. Where do you suppose it was printed? In the basement of St. Stephen's Cathedral. And who do you think paid for it? Well, glad you asked. Here is a picture, a painting actually, of Marguerite of Angoulême. Marguerite had been saved under the ministry of Bissonnet when he was in Paris. And she talked her brother, Francis I, king, and he was a wicked king. He went along with it because he thought he was scholarly. He was very, I'm an intellectual, he said. So he brought in these various intellectuals of the Renaissance to talk about Greek and Hebrew and talk about history and philosophy, especially philosophy. And mythology, Greek mythology, all this great. She talked her brother, Francis I, to pay for the translation and printing of the first French Bible. Well, what happened? Well, when that Bible was printed, then the Sorbonne, the Catholic seminary in Paris, did they ever put their clamps on? And Bissonnet was called on the carpet, and now, here's Luther, 1521, died of Worms. Here I stand, I can do no other. Here's Bissonnet before, oh, tell me what to do, tell me what to do. Withdraw those printings, withdraw those Bibles. And Bissonnet folded like a deck of cards. One of the most incredible tragedies in the Christian world was William Bissonnet. And he turned on his friends. William Farrell went to Switzerland. Lefebvre went to Strasbourg, where he stayed until he was called back and Marguerite could bring him back safely. It was squelched. It was just stifled. Had Bissonnet stood, had Lefebvre not fled, maybe that Reformation could have spread to other places. Well, it did in the sense that it didn't die entirely because the Huguenots were formed and for two centuries they fought for their lives. I can't take time here in this lesson some of the hardships and persecutions that the Huguenots went through. But they became Huguenot cities, like La Rochelle was the leading one. And La Rochelle, which is down north of Bordeaux, where Mark and Denise are, is a castle city, is really what it is. But that was supplied by the British because it's on the coast. And so Queen Elizabeth, in the meantime, became queen over in England, a Protestant, and they supplied all kinds of material and food and things. Well, let me just tell you one of the means of persecution that they came. This came later, a generation later, under Louis XIII and XIV. They called it dragonnade. A dragoon, of course, is a soldier. And this was the law that any Protestant Huguenot had to house dragoons. And these French soldiers had one purpose, and that was to convert these Huguenots back to Catholicism. First thing they do is take away their children, put them in Catholic schools, and the parents had to pay for the tuition. Secondly, they robbed them. Anything of value they could take out of the home. Thirdly, they could convert them any means they wanted to. Their favorite way was to turn them upside down, hang them by their feet over a fire. And they would rape the women. They would beat the men. It was just terrible. By the way, those children, for the next several generations of Huguenots that were taken from their homes and put in these Catholic schools, they had thousands of them. And those children were, of course, indoctrinated with Catholicism. The girls, they didn't know what to do. But over in New France, Canada, here were all these men, soldiers and trappers and so they said, we've got to have women. We've got to have wives. So the French government sent these girls, some of them were teenagers, some of them were older, they sent that whole generation of girls over to French Canada to become wives of the Frenchmen. So if you ever see a French Canadian Catholic, they say, did you know that your great-great-great-grandmother was a Huguenot? Well, that's just a little silent. All right, take your sheet here now, and I want to show, oh, by the way, here's a picture of the New Testament, of the epistle to the Romans and other, that Lefebvre, this book was dynamite. The question is, what it did in France, but the question goes further than that, what did it do in Germany? Now, I can't find my sheet here. I got it all mixed up here. But I want to show you, oh, here it is down here. If you take this, I want to show you that Lefebvre's writings had an influence on Luther. Now, you can read them. I'm not going to take time to read them. I maintain, not only can I prove that it predated, see, because he wrote his epistle to, Lefebvre wrote his epistle to the epistles, his commentary to the epistles, in 1512, before Luther even put the theses up in 1517. Okay? Secondly, if you read these, the influence that these epistles had, through the commentary on the epistles, had on Luther. These are from French historians. Some of them are Catholic. Some of them are unfriendly. But I want to close with this. Martin Luther had something that only God could have produced, I think. And when he took that stand, he went through a terrible time of persecution. He was an outlaw. His life was in danger. And was he ever criticized. Erasmus criticized him. And Zwingli, and not Calvin. He was very friendly with Calvin. Of course, Calvin was much younger. But in 1527, he died in 1546. In 1527, he was the peak of his power and influence and productivity. He became very ill. He was preaching, and he had to stop in the middle of his sermon and go to bed. Dizzy. Headaches. He had a ringing in his ear, one of his ears. And at the same time, he was having this battle with Zwingli. And it was a vicious battle. He called Zwingli Antichrist. And it was a tough time. And in this time, he had a spiritual experience. In the middle of the night, he just gave himself fresh and anew to God. And out of that experience, he wrote a hymn. Now, he was a great music hymn writer anyway. But he wrote the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is God. I was going to take time to read Psalm 46, which is based on, we'll not do that. But that experience of Mighty Fortress, that hymn became the battle hymn of the Reformation. It spread to all the countries, to all the churches, we can't imagine. In fact, one of the Catholic cardinals is on record as saying, Luther damned more souls with his music than he did with his preaching. A mighty fortress is our God. And I tell you, folks, we ought to thank God for these leaders. George is going to come now and sing that song. And I hope it stirs your heart like it stirred them back in 1527 and stirs my heart. George?
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth is His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours, through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Amen. Thank you for your attention.